I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. There shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. We give thanks to God for his holy, his inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful to you for your word. And Father, we ask now as we turn our attention to it, that you would bless it and use it to feed us, to grow us, to teach us, to convict us, Father, to encourage us in our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The other day, I was out in the yard working in the flower beds, trimming shrubs. I had some water before I went out, and I know I should have been hydrating along, but it was hot. It was really hot, really muggy, and I was out there for a while. And finally, by the time I was finished, I realized just how thirsty I was. I mean, his tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth, kind of thirsty. And so I went inside to get something to drink. Well, what happens to our bodies? Getting thirsty like that can happen to our souls as well. Not literal thirst, of course, but the same parched dryness, where we just feel spiritually dry, listless, unsatisfied, maybe disconnected from God, not really overly interested in spiritual things or maybe anything at all, really. And there may be many reasons for feeling that way. It could be unrepented of sin, undealt with sin in our lives. It could also be something more innocent, like just difficult circumstances, difficult times that we're going through, or maybe difficult relationships, or maybe the pain of loss, or maybe it's just crazy busyness that makes it hard to make time to be still and to be quiet and to know that the Lord is God. So what do we do? What do we do when our souls are thirsty? When our souls are hungry? Well, this psalm, I think, offers some help, certainly points us in the right direction, and it arises out of David's own experience of this thirst and out of his experience of trial. The title, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah, points to a time that perhaps a time that he was fleeing from King Saul. You may remember David had been anointed, but Saul was still king, and even before he was chasing David around in the wilderness, he was trying to pin him to the wall with a spear as he was motivated by jealousy of David. Through no fault of David's own, in fact, serving well in Saul's army. But Saul was jealous, and finally, you may recall how Jonathan warns David that he needs to flee. He needs to run because Saul is out to kill him. And so there's David in the wilderness with some men who had attached themselves to David, and he is fleeing for his life. and had some pretty close calls. And Saul has a close call or two, but David's respect for him as the Lord's anointed leads David not to slay Saul, even when he had the opportunity. So that could be the time when this psalm was written. Or it's also possible this was another time David was on the run, this time when his own son had risen up against him and supplanted him as a king in Jerusalem, had won over the hearts of the people, and David and those loyal to him had fled the city and were out in the wilderness, this time again concerned for his life, and on the run until the decisive battle in which Absalom was killed and this rebellion was put down. Even after that, there was a sort of an echo rebellion against David after Absalom had been dealt with. It was a little different situation. So this may be the more likely scenario if in verse 11, when it says, "The king shall rejoice in God," if this is David referring to himself, then it's a time when he was king, which was true with Absalom's rebellion. It is true with Saul, he had been anointed to be the next king, but he was not yet the king, and he very much respected Saul as the king. So I suspect this may be during the time not only of the fear of being on the run for his life, but the pain of being on the run for his life because of his own son, Absalom. So both situations would find David in the wilderness, not, as you look at the scriptures, an unusual place for God's people. Remember how Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, in that case because of their unbelief and resistance to the Lord's bringing them into the promised land, and so they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, in an echo of that, many, many years later in the New Testament, was 40 days in the wilderness fasting and then tempted by the devil. And even in Revelation, as we've been going through that book on Sunday mornings, we saw in chapter 12 how the woman flees into the wilderness representing the church and is there protected in a place prepared for her by God in the wilderness where she was protected from the dragon, from Satan. So for David, it's a literal wilderness, but it was also a metaphorical wilderness. Now, you and I may or may not find ourselves hungry and thirsty out in the wilds, but we've all experienced something of the metaphorical wilderness, the bleakness, the emptiness. Could be the death of a loved one, maybe loss of a job, maybe a strained relationship, maybe prolonged illness or pain, or maybe just the difficulty of hard decisions that have to be made that just kind of put us in a spiritual wilderness. Well, let those difficulties, and really all times, whenever, drive you to do what David did. And three actions that we see here that give us some examples that we can follow, ways that we can actively deal with the dryness, the thirst of the soul. First of all, in verse 1, let soul thirst drive you to seek God. Let soul thirst drive you, impel you to seek God. What does it mean to seek God? Well, if God seems distant or far from you, or you feel far from Him, to seek Him means to pursue Him, to try to reconnect, if I can put it that way, with God, to go after God. Seek means to look for. Well, we go after God. How do we look for God? Well, we do so, of course, through the Word, where God speaks. Praying the Word and just praying is a way that we seek God, is simply by praying to Him, and not in a pretend kind of way, but in an honest kind of way. You know, beginning the prayer with God, I felt very distant from you right now. In fact, praying is an effort. I don't really feel like praying. But seeking God in that way, meditating on the Scriptures, praying the Scriptures back to God. I love Todd's praying Psalm 51. I don't know if you've ever prayed that for yourself, as a psalm of confession, but it's very valuable. Or Psalm 145, just taking the words and making them your own as a psalm of praise. You know, we're good at finding the vocabulary in prayer to ask God for things. We're not as good at finding the language of praise, and the psalms can often help us out providing the language. How do we do this? Well, we go about this as, to use his word here, earnestly. Earnestly I seek you. The word is the same word actually for the dawn, the early time, the beginning of the day. The King James says early will I seek you? And that's, I think, a good way to translate it. I think the earnestness, the urgency of it arises out of the fact that if we get up early to get on something, it means we're pretty in earnest about it. We're serious about it. We want to get an early jump on it. So that's where the sense of earnestness comes from. But the two are related. Being up early in the morning, maybe literally, but at least earnestly in seeking after God. If someone gets up early to do something, it means they're pretty serious about it. They are in earnest. I've been thinking about this recently, about what does it mean to seek God? And am I really serious about seeking God in my own devotional life? That it can't be half-hearted. It has to be wholehearted. Scripture says so. For example, in Deuteronomy, after telling Israel that they would be scattered to the nations for their sin. Now remember, this is Deuteronomy, just before that next generation, after the one that died off in the wilderness, they're about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy, second law, the second giving of the law, sermons that Moses gave to the people to remind them of who they are as God's covenant people and the promises he's made to their forefathers. And they're about to go into the wilderness. And God tells them that they will be scattered to their nations for their sin, but then he says to them in Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there," where they're scattered, "you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him," that is to seek him, "with all your heart and with all your soul." To seek earnestly after God, not half-heartedly. The Puritan, Richard Sibbes, is really funny. I've got a book with some of his writings in it, kind of on a daily basis, sort of a devotional kind of book. I've been reading in it. And on July 10th, around the time I was really starting to think about this, I get this page, July 10th. And this is it's part of what he says on that in that devotional for that day. He said, "Oh, that we could seek Christ as we seek our pleasures. We should find more pleasure in Christ than in all the pleasures of the world if we could persuade our base heart so much. Seek him above all other things. Awake with this resolution in our hearts to find Christ, never to be quiet until we may say with comfort, 'I am Christ's and Christ is mine.' When we have him, we have all. Seek him with tears. At length, we are sure to find him. He has bound himself that if we knock, he will open. If we seek, we will find. Seek Christ for Christ, and then we will be sure to find him." Are we earnest in seeking God, in knowing God, in walking with God, in enjoying communion with God? Or does it get the fragments of our time and energy and attention? I have a print that's in my study here at the church, and it's actually right across from my desk, so I see it a lot. It's a print that Barbara gave me when I was in seminary, back when we were dating my first year, before we got married. And it's a painting of a small wooden white church building. Not exactly light, but kind of reminded me of the original old Peachtree building. And the sky is lit with early morning light, but it's still kind of dim. And you can see parked outside a carriage and a horse. And the lights in the building are on. And the title of the picture, the title of the painting is, "Early Will I Seek Thee." And that's an illustration of what this verse is talking about. Earnestly, early will I seek you. In fact, the title is taken from the King James Version of this verse, "Early will I seek thee." So we seek God earnestly, we seek God personally. Notice what David says, "You are my God." David isn't praying to some higher power that may be out there somewhere, maybe. He's praying to the God that he is bound to and who has bound himself to David in a covenant relationship, a relationship of salvation. The Lord he has known and served all his life. The God who would, from David's standpoint, and now has come into this world to live among us, to die for us, to redeem us. David lived before the time of Christ, but he was certainly redeemed by Christ, just as you and I who come after. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. What is David thirsting for? Not that things would be better. Not that he would be guaranteed deliverance from Saul. He's thirsting for God. He is hungry for God. He isn't seeking information about God. It's all too easy, especially for those of us in the Reformed tradition, to confuse knowledge with sanctification, to confuse information with growth in grace. Now, information is important. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. But are we transformed? Or are we just becoming smarter sinners, more able to defend how insufferable we actually are? Are we really growing? No, it's not information. David is seeking God himself. He's not seeking information. Knowledge can just puff up, make us proud. David is seeking not information, but relationship. I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you. Now, I'm sure David knew a lot about God, but that information was in service to his relationship with God. God is a being, not a theological construct. He is a person, actually three persons, not a proposition. Mere theology, for information's sake, will leave your soul as dry and dusty as the books from which you got it, or the metaphorical dust on whatever website you got it from. Again, theology, I love theology. Theology is important, but are you growing? Is it making you more humble? Is it causing you to repent more? Is it causing you to seek God more personally? Not to know information, but to know information in order to know God. We also seek God hungrily, earnestly, personally, hungrily. Notice here the language. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, as my body faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We can see this. It's arid. It's dry. His body is thirsty. His body is hungry. And his soul is thirsty and hungry as well. He uses that physical condition to illustrate the condition of his soul. David knows there's nothing that can quench this soul thirst, that can satiate this soul hunger, but God himself. The world certainly can't do it, although we've all tried. People do try, but the world is like drinking salt water. It just makes you thirstier the more you drink. Remember how Jesus, with the woman in the well in John 4, asked for water. And she's amazed. And then he offers her water. He offers to give her living water. Water which if she were to drink, she would never be thirsty again. Didn't mean her body wouldn't need water. Of course she would still need water. But he's talking about her soul. Drink the water I give you, and you will never be thirsty again. So let this thirst drive you to seek God. That's part of the problem. When you're dry like that, a lot of times you don't want to, but you need to. It reminds me of something Charles Spurgeon, the preacher in London in the 1800s, something he said, paraphrasing. He said, pray when you feel like it and take advantage of that impulse. Pray when you don't feel like it, because then you really need to. And it's the same thing here. Seek God earnestly, especially when you don't want to. When you don't feel like it, that's when we need to. Second thing that we see David doing here that can help us out, let soul thirst drive you to worship God. Seek God, yes, but also to worship God. We see this in verses 2 through 5. David moves into a section here where he reflects on the worship of God. Now, the temple had not yet been built, but they did worship. They had the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. They were able to worship the Lord. And David had worshiped God there in Jerusalem, and he remembered and he worshiped God where he was. And our worship, like his, arises out of a vision of God. Not like Isaiah's. Now, Isaiah 6 has this vision of God. That's not what we're talking about, although it's a kind of a similar idea. David, as far as we know, never had any kind of vision of God like Isaiah or Ezekiel did. And yet, he could say in verse 2, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, not with his literal eyes, not with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of his heart, with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of truth. As much as David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I think I've mentioned this. When I was in seminary, the year I spent at Westminster Seminary, I had a semester-long course on the doctrine of God with Sinclair Ferguson. And this was before Herman Bavinck's four-volume theology set was out. But part of it had been printed by Bavinck on just called The Doctrine of God by Banner and Truth. And that was our primary, next to the Bible, textbook in that course. And Dr. Ferguson instructed us inside the front cover to write 27:4, Psalm 27:4, in that book. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And it was kind of his way of reminding us that in reading the theology, the purpose was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And like David, we know the beauty of the Lord as he's revealed himself in Scripture, yes, and also in creation. And this is knowledge about God that we need. We need to know about God, his attributes, for example. We need to know things about God to feed and inform our worship of him. Worship also arises not only out of a vision of God, of understanding a biblical picture, so that we're not worshiping a God of our own imagination, but the God who was there. Not only a vision of God, a biblical vision, but also the value of God. Look at verse 3. We worship God because your steadfast love is better than life. That's why there are martyrs. Because the love of God is better than life itself, and their death is a way of testifying to that fact. Steadfast love here refers to God's covenant love for David. This love is better than life itself to David. It is God's commitment to David, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his promise to save, the his establishing this relationship. And because that is true, there's this immense value that David places on God and the love of God, his relationship to God, that he says, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands in praise, reaching out to God. Precisely because God, who he is, his covenant, his love, his grace, his faithfulness, and how much more have we seen revealed now that Christ has come, and we know what he did, have the record in Scripture. How much more is that true for us that we should be so driven to worship God because of it, because of who he is, and because of what he has done? In fact, that is what worship is, isn't it? To ascribe worth to God, to acknowledge the worth, that is the value of God. And that is why even now here on Sunday night, we are here to meet together in the presence of God to worship him. So do you have a biblical vision of who God is? I mean, for all of us, I think J.B. Phillips' book title is true, Your God is Too Small. We all need to have our understanding of God expanded, grown by the Scriptures. We think too little, too small of God. But do you have a growing biblical vision of who God is? Do you love to draw near to God in worship simply because God has such great value? His love is better than life. Worship arises out of a sense of the anticipation of God. Not only vision, the value of God, but anticipation of him. Notice verse 5, which goes into future tense, by the way. We see this. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Imagine that you are really, really hungry. Your stomach is growling. The mention of food makes your mouth water. You cannot wait to eat, and now you're sitting down to a vast spread, a Thanksgiving feast, good, rich, juicy, tasty food, the best. That's Christian worship. It's coming into the presence of God, anticipating a feast for our souls. Not because of the preacher, not even so much because of the liturgy of worship, not even because of the music that we sing, but because we're there to meet with God, to hear from God, to draw near to God, seeking God, worshiping God. By the way, Hebrew, as you know, likes to do things in parallel, state something one way and then state it again another way. And there's parallels, even as it kind of expands or amplifies the thought. But here, there's a parallel in this verse with my soul being satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. It's precisely in the praise, in the worship, that God satisfies our souls. We were made to worship. We were made to worship the God who created us, and God satisfies us in the worship of Him. Dear friends, seek God. That was first. Second, worship God. Private and especially public corporate worship is not, it must never be, take it or leave it practice for the Christians. That's one reason the pandemic was so damaging for a while when we couldn't meet. Show me a Christian who is sparse in attendance at public worship, and I'll show you someone whose soul is anorexic, sick, unhealthy. We need worship. And that is a way of quenching the thirst, satisfying the hunger of the soul. And then the third action that we see David taking here is let soul thirst drive you to trust God, to trust God. Sometimes dryness of soul can arise if we explore it, that somehow we're not really trusting God. We're not so much doubting His existence as maybe just doubting His plans or His purposes or if He's doing anything or does He know what's going on. One way to deal with that is to consciously go back to God and trust Him. And we see this in verses 6 through 11. David mentions a couple of scenarios in particular where he is driven once again to place his trust in God. And one is nighttime. Nighttime, in the darkness of night. Notice verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now notice we started out with the dawn, early, or earnestly, the dawn, early in the day, and now it's nighttime. Alec Matier, the biblical scholar, late now with the Lord, actually used that as in his, the way he divided this psalm was David in the daytime, David in the nighttime, and what he does in both of those. And I think there's something to that, to break the psalm into those two halves, seeking God in the day, seeking God at night. But we've all been there. Night is when our problems seem the worst. You know, we wake up in the middle of the night and it all just seems kind of dire and scary and fearful. When things seem most bleak, when they keep us awake, what do you do? Oh, we can lie there and worry, or we can let that drive us to the Lord in prayer. David meditates on the Lord in the watches of the night. He remembers how God has been his help. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. As though God were a mother hen with her wings spread out over David to protect him, which is a biblical image that becomes very prominent when Jesus is lamenting, when he's in tears over the city of Jerusalem and its rejection of him and its rejection of God's grace in him. And he laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you who reject the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." But David was willing. David was very happy to take refuge under the cover, under the protection, under the shadow of the wings of God. He was glad to be there, the place of comfort and protection. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Now notice there's two sides. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. David is holding on to God, but God is holding up David. It's like a parent has the hand of their toddler who's holding on to them to be sure, maybe got a strong grip on your pinky, and you got a good grip on their hand, and they're walking along, they're holding on to you, but you're basically holding them up. I think that's kind of the picture here. And something to remember in the darkness of night. As David clings to God, holds fast to him, and trusts him, God is there for him. Sometimes it's helpful to remember, maybe even memorizing these verses. One of my favorite go-tos in the middle of the night is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I trust. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Great one to pray in the night. So that's one area David mentions here. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. God is there for him. God's there for us. But then also another scenario he mentions here is in the distress of trials. Verses 9 through 11. Those who seek to destroy my life. David had very literal enemies. Those who were chasing him, those who were pursuing him, those who wanted him dead, who wanted him gone, whether it was Saul or Absalom and all of their henchmen. David expresses this confidence here. He says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. And we're just now getting to it, but this may be the reason for the psalm. There's this threat from enemies that has built up to this point. Now, David knew that those who ultimately opposed him would receive the very things they wanted to do to David. And David was in a little bit of a unique spot as the Lord's anointed with promises from God. I mean, he represented God. He represented God's covenant and future for Israel. And of course, it was a son of David that the Lord promised him would always be on the throne of the people of God forever. And of course, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, those enemies were there, and they were real, and they were coming after him, and he knew that. So he could say in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. The king shall rejoice in God. God had made promises to him and about him. And so even on the run for his life, he could rejoice in God. But it's not just David. David says, all who swear by him, that is, all who swear on God, look to him, trust in him, shall exult. This is a promise for all of us, not just David. Remember John's doxology to Jesus early in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. John writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You and I have an enemy. It's no human enemy. It's sin. It's death. A far worse enemy than any human enemy ever could hope to be. Like Jesus himself said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell. Sin is our enemy. Death is our enemy. Jesus has defeated that. The worst our human enemies can do to us is send us to heaven. And so we live in light of that. We have that assurance, that comfort, that upon death we will be with the Lord. There's that sense in which we are untouchable because of God's protection. And even in this life, the events of our lives are under his ultimate sovereignty and according to his good purposes for us. But we too are kings and priests in Christ Jesus, in the new covenant. The mouths of liars will be stopped, he says. He ends the psalm with that. The mouths of liars will be stopped. David had been lied about a lot. By Saul, by Absalom. Christians have been lied about. Maybe you've been lied about. And that is painful. Lies abound in our culture today. I was just reading a current issue of World Magazine. Lynn Vincent wrote a column called A Strong Delusion about the lies being accepted as truth by much of our society. And it really does seem like it's some sort of delusion. She writes, killing unborn babies is healthcare. Child mutilation promotes mental health. Helping people commit suicide is compassionate, so is euthanizing the sick and disabled. She says these and other equally insane positions, once propounded mainly by activists and edgy academics, are now mainstream. A delusion, or just the sheer perversity of fallen humanity? Maybe both. But this verse ends with, or this psalm ends with, the mouths of liars will be stopped. And lies, like evil, are inherently unstable. They can't stand forever. So they may fall in this life, in God's providence. He may see the mouths of liars stopped in this life, but if not in this life, certainly in the life to come, where all lies will be exposed and truth will prevail. David had enemies to worry about. Maybe you do too. Maybe, most likely, our enemies are more figurative, a tendency perhaps to depression or anxiety, strong temptations that you just can't seem to overcome, maybe a lingering illness that just gets you down and makes it hard to do things. What do we do? Well, cling to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hold fast to Him. Wait for the day when the King shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him, all who swear by Him shall exult. David was an optimist, even though he was running for his life. And we can be as well. Because when we seek God, when we worship God, when we trust in God, He's there. He's promised to be there for us. Well, when I finished my yard work, I went in the house, got some cold water. It was satisfying. It's one of those where, you know, I was hot, the water was cold, and I could actually just feel it going down. It was great, refreshing, hydrates, satisfies. That's what God does for us in Christ. He satisfies so that we never need be thirsty again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You that You satisfy the hunger. Thank You that, Lord, You satisfy our thirst. And even with that, hungering and thirsting for more, going from satisfaction to satisfaction in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for each of us tonight. Lord, wherever we are, wherever our soul is, whatever we're going through, Father, that as we seek You, as we worship You, as we trust in You, looking to You, that You would faithfully quench thirst, satiate hunger, satisfy us, Lord. Give us that living water, Jesus, so that we would never be thirsty again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.